Please join me in turning to Matthew chapter 6, Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, as we begin to look at the means of grace that we have been began looking at last week, that is prayer, the significant means of grace that prayer is. The question is asked in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 99, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? And we will be looking specifically for the rest of the catechism at the Lord's Prayer, which is found in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, which we'll be looking at this evening. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15 especially, but we will read the whole chapter together. Hear the word of the Lord from the pen of Matthew. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive men not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, or of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men as to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his nature? And why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us that speak of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given to us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would understand them through the enlightenment and the teaching of your Holy Spirit who speaks in the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We have up to this point, beloved, been considering the means of grace, the Word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and now we are looking in more detail and will for the rest of the series at prayer, specifically at the Lord's Prayer that we have read that's included in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew, included with many other well-known and important aspects of our Lord's teaching during his earthly ministry. The Westminster Divines, as was typical of those concerned with putting together a helpful catechism of the Christian faith, and a catechism, of course, is meant to teach us the rudimentary doctrine that is culled from the Bible. Most catechisms, including the Roman Catholic catechisms, but especially thinking of the Protestant catechisms coming out of the Reformation, they are all built around an exposition that is question and answers related to the Apostles' Creed, dealing with what we would call the story or the history of redemption. And then we have consideration of the Ten Commandments, that is the moral law, dealing with ethics, the Christian life, and then, of course, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer in particular. So those three aspects that we find in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, we also find, as you know, in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you will find those, I think, as a standard part of most Christian catechisms. And we come now to the question, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? To which the divines provide this answer. The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So we are going to look at this question and answer under two heads. The whole Word of God is useful to direct us, direct our prayer life, and then the Lord's Prayer is especially useful as a model for prayer. So it's pretty straightforward. The whole Word of God that the Assembly Divines tell us is useful to direct our prayer life. If you want to know, beloved, what it is to pray, you read God's Word. Remember that I've in the past have said that God communicates to us through the Word. We communicate to Him back, if you will, reflect back to Him in our prayer life. That's how we communicate with each other in this day and in this age. We are not in that day and age in which God normally speaks through visions and dreams or physical appearances, although he has in the past, and when the Lord returns, some of those things will occur again. But until that point, we are dependent in knowing God's will for our life, including how we should approach him in prayer. We are dependent upon the Word of God, not upon the product of people's imaginations, but the word of God as it is set forth here in the Bible. And the divines tell us that all of Scripture is useful in directing us how to pray. Now, if you think of prayer as communication with God, that begins in the garden with the conversations had between our Lord and Adam and Eve. So I think it's appropriate that we can refer to at least the responses of Adam and Eve to God as a form of prayer. Because prayer is talking with the Lord, approaching the great and glorious God of the universe, the one who created us to have communion and fellowship with him. Okay, that's the reason we were created. That's why we were put here. To commune with God, to fellowship with him. Not that he was alone and forlorn and needed our fellowship, but out of the wonder and the blessing and the goodness of his own being, God created the universe, including us human beings, and we are here to commune with him. And that means, of course, to glorify and enjoy him. That's what we might call a hendiades, 1 through 2. Okay, so when we worship, when we glorify and enjoy, it's not two different things. We glorify God in our enjoying him, and we enjoy God in our glorifying him. That's what we were created for, beloved. And so the Bible, if we think of prayer as the means of communication, us talking to God, reflecting back on the relationship that we have with him, we go back to the garden. And this is what makes the story so sad, is that the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, our first parents, was one of covenant and closeness and faithfulness, to the extent that it can be described as God walking in the garden. And he comes down to have fellowship with his human creatures. That's why he created us. Not that he needs our praise and glory, but he still creates us for that purpose. What Dr. Van Til referred to as limiting concepts. In other words, we have the doctrine of God's aseity. He is all sufficient in and of himself, and we have the necessity to glorify and praise him. And we err if we think of God as so self-sufficient, or in the sense that he hasn't commanded us to glorify and enjoy him. Okay, that's one way we could err. And the other way is to err by thinking he needs our glorifying and enjoying him because there's some imperfection in his own being. That would be a gross error, one that we need to avoid. And so Dr. Van Til talks about limiting concepts. That is, one doctrine needs to be understood in the light of every other doctrine. And what that does is it helps prevent us from going off track. And so God has created Adam and Eve for fellowship, and of course we see how that went astray when Adam and Eve disobeyed God about the eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that interesting conversation that God and Adam and Eve have after the fall in Genesis 3, they're hiding in the trees, and they had made for themselves garments of fig leaves, which ought to have been interesting. To have been there to see that. God confronts them for their disobedience and sin. And Adam says, well, it's the woman that you gave me that caused me to sin. And the woman says, well, it's the serpent that came into the garden. And of course, there's an aspect of truth to these things. But ultimately, our first parents were responsible for their disobedience, for their failure to obey God, and they were able to obey God. You see, we are not able, since the fall, subsequent to the fall, we're not able to obey God. We don't really want to come into fellowship with him. By nature, we desire to run away, and if we do desire to come into contact with God, it's in rebellion. even though he created us to have fellowship with him, we are, by nature, subsequent to the fall, at war with God. And so the last thing we want is to pray, or to communicate, to converse with God. And we see that in the blame shifting going on between Adam and Eve and the serpent, and we see that the Lord condemns that sinfulness. And our parents are thrust out of the garden, and as we say, we have lived east of Eden ever since. And that is not a good thing. Now, God in his grace institutes the covenant of grace right then and there as the dust is settling from our first parents' disobedience. And we see that God does enter into communication with those who follow Adam and Eve. We see it in the case of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the days of terrible wickedness, where the human race had become so bad that God wanted to wipe it out. In fact, it was so bad that the scriptures say that God repented. And we're going, what? God repented? What did he do wrong? It's anthropomorphic language, or should I say anthropopathic language. God is not like us, as Paul would tell the folks in Greece. He is not like us that he has passions, but on the other hand, he, in order to communicate the truth, he accommodates himself to our finite, feeble understandings. Yes, that's my way of saying he condescends to our puny little minds. Now, that's the way God created us, with puny little minds, so there's nothing wrong with having a puny mind. It's having a rebellious puny mind that's a problem. That's the problem. And it gets in the way with our communicating with God, with our prayer life. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God did not choose him because he was a great man. He was a great man in his day because God had been gracious to him. And God communicates with him. He tells him to build an ark. The day is coming when I will flood the earth. And that would have been an interesting conversation to stand to be around. And, you know, to hear that. I mean, to kind of read Noah's face. Huh? Because it does appear as though communication between God and his human creatures is not a common thing. Sometimes we think that in the days of the Bible, Old and New Testament, that God was talking to everyone everywhere at all time. That's not true, especially since the fall. God has withheld himself. He reveals himself to Noah. Noah builds the ark. We know about the flood. Noah, the floods recede. And from the family of Noah, the earth is repopulated because all of creation, living creation, has been destroyed in the flood. Then later on, we have the account of Abraham, right? We have the account of Abraham. Abraham walked with God, right? Of course, that's the language used earlier for Enoch. So Enoch walked with God. Well, what does that mean? That means he had communion with him. He had fellowship with him. But the same will be true of Abraham. Now, the thing about Abram, later to become Abraham, is that he's not a believer when the Lord comes to him. He's a pagan Gentile. The father of the Hebrew race is a pagan Gentile at the start. And you'll remember that Joshua talks about that later, when he talks about our fathers worshiping idols on the other side of the river. That means on the other side of the Jordan, after we've entered into the promised land. So Abraham is one who has fellowship, that is communion, that is, he has an active prayer life with God. We know that. We read that throughout the book of Genesis. A prayer life that involves an awful lot of ups and downs, trials and tribulations and testings. Interesting conversations with angels. Remember, before those angels went to Sodom and Gomorrah to warn Lot about the coming judgment, they had a conversation with Abraham, and that's where Abraham does his dickering. That's a form of prayer. It's legitimate. And the point of bringing these all up is to be reminded that we have a multitude of examples or models. Some of them prayers that we ought to not pray, I suppose. Think of Balaam and his incantations and charms, trying to curse the children of Israel. It's almost comical when it requires a donkey to correct this false prophet. So Abraham has a close communion with God. Look at the conversations in the book of Genesis between God and Abraham. They are a beautiful thing. Abraham is justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is before the giving of the law at Sinai. This is before the creation of the nation of Israel, before its constitution as the people of God at the foot of Sinai. Abraham is the father of all who believe, and there is much that we can learn from his prayer life, his communion with God. There is much that we can learn. Abraham, through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But we know that promise is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. And because we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of the living God. Abraham has interesting conversations with our Lord. When he doubts, God takes him outside and says, "Look up at the stars." It's at night. "Look up at the stars and count them if you can, Abraham," because Abraham's doubting. God has said, "I will provide you with a seed." And up to this point, so far, nothing's happened. He has no son. He has a servant. But he has no son, and Abraham questions God. So we don't find anywhere in the Bible that it's wrong when we're frustrated and aggravated to go to God. There's a way to do it and be reverential, and there's a way to do it and not be reverential. I dare say that at this point, Abraham is reverential. God does not condemn him. He says, "Come with me." If you can imagine God, who you can't see, saying, "Come with me." Okay, follow me outside. Look up at the stars and try to count the stars, Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, or as numerous as the sand on the seashore, literally in the Hebrew, the lip of the shore, the lip of the sea. They'll be as numerous as the grain of sand on a seashore. You've been to a seashore. Can you really count how many grains of sand are on the beach? Or the number of stars in the sky? So God is encouraging Abraham in the face of a frustration and a lack of faith, perhaps, on his part. He encourages him. And this we see over and over again. We see after Abraham, we see it with Isaac and Jacob. We have that very interesting wrestling match at the brook Peniel, right, with Jacob and the angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is prayer. If you ever wondered where do we get the idea of wrestling in prayer, it's from that account of Jacob at Peniel. And the angel says, "I need to go, sayonara." And Jacob says, "No, I will not let you go until you give me a blessing." Now, Jacob is, of course, not, his motives are not absolutely pure, even at this point. But notice how God still will bless him. Now, he will throw his hip out of socket in the wrestling match. So it will cost him something to have wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night till he got his blessing. Now, you realize that the Lord is not beaten by Jacob. The intent was for Jacob to win in order to get the blessing. And his name is changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, to Israel, which means prince. And, of course, you know that from after that point is when he reunites with his brother, whom he had cheated out of his birthright. And that's another area of prayer, because Jacob is praying, "Oh, Lord, my brother is coming, and I am sure that he is angry with me, and he wants to kill me." So he divides up his clan, and he sends them servants and women first. Oh, Jacob is not yet fully mature. That is a very manly thing to do. Send the women and children first to placate the brother, right? So there are things that we can learn what not to do. That's one of those things that men should not do, sacrificing the women and children for your own physical safety. So Jacob is not there yet. He will, over time, in having communion and prayer and fellowship with God, he will mature in the faith. And we see the same thing happening over and over again in the lives of the patriarchs, right? And then we come to Moses, and Moses thinks he knows what he's doing when he espies an Egyptian beating a fellow Israelite. He intervenes and kills the Egyptian taskmaster soldier. And the next day he tries to intervene in an argument, right? And they say, "Who are you to judge this people? Are you going to kill one of us?" So he knew that he had been seen, even though he hid the Egyptian body in the sand. You know, with all those grains you can't count. And Moses goes and hides in the desert for 40 years. He's 40 years old when this happens. He had been raised in the home of Pharaoh, specifically Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised as a prince. He has the best education in the day in terms of a secular education. And he runs off, and for 40 years he tends to sheep on the backside of Sinai. And you will remember that one day when he's tending his sheep, he has that encounter with the burning bush. And the burning bush, in that burning bush, dare I say, another appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation. And he tells Moses, "Take your shoes off, for you are standing on holy ground." Moses does that, and then he has this conversation where the Lord says, "I'm going to send you to your people, and you're going to lead them out. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to demand that he let his people go." And then you remember that interesting conversation where Moses says, "Well, you know, Lord, I'm kind of a stutterer. I'm not very good with speaking, and it's really, I don't know that we should take that as an objective assessment, because he is a prince in Egypt." So it could be his way of trying to beg off. "Thank you, Lord, but no thank you." And the Lord, of course, doesn't let him off the hook. He says, "Oh, you know, your brother Aaron is on his way, even as we speak. He's going to be your mouthpiece. You'll talk to me, you'll communicate to him, and he will speak to Pharaoh and to the elders when they ask, 'Who are you and who has sent you?'" And we have that wonderful statement, "I am who I am." Tell them when they ask you who has sent you, "I am has sent you. God, who is self-sufficient, has no need of anything outside of himself, has sent Moses to free the children of Israel. And he's done so in communication between himself and Moses. He's done it through prayer. That's what it is. When you're kneeling or standing before a burning bush that isn't burning, the bush isn't being consumed, but the flame still keeps going, and the angel of the Lord appears to you, and you're talking, that's a form of prayer. And of course, that continues on. Moses is known as the mediator. He's a type of Christ, is he not? He will mediate redemption for the children of Israel. He does that after the golden calf incident. He goes up on the mount where he had been the first time receiving the Ten Commandments. He goes back up and he mediates for his people. You remember that. And we find throughout the account of the children of Israel, and there are high points, there are low points, in which where prayer is abandoned or is perverted, and there are high points where prayer is exemplified in the life of the saints, in terrible circumstances we find them. We find the prayers of the prophets are amazing. The prayer of the psalmist David, in particular, David and the other writers of the Psalms, are these prayers are amazing. Psalm 51, Psalm 32. How about all 150? You get the point. The Psalter is a prayer book. John Calvin said that in the Psalms we find all of the emotions of human nature are reflected. Isn't it interesting that the Psalms, which are human responses to God, are in fact divinely inspired by God, and so therefore are also His Word? Think about that. And David, in particular, is one who, as a type of Christ, shows us that there are times where we can lament and complain to the Lord in a godly fashion, as we've already noted. And you notice that in those times when we are tempted to turn aside and to give up the good fight and to join the crowds that are running and rushing headlong to hell, when we come to the worship, into the presence of God in worship, which includes, among other things, a healthy dose of prayer, that the head of the mistaken psalmist is corrected. The perspective is changed when he is in the house of the Lord worshiping, and he realizes, oh, their feet, they're standing on slippery ground, they're going to fall. And I almost had done that. But when I was in the house of the Lord, my thinking was corrected. And prayer is a vital part of worship, a vital part. It's a vital part of personal worship, the family worship, but most assuredly it's a vital part of corporate worship. It's not something we just get through to get to the more interesting things, whatever you happen to think those more interesting things might be. There might be some in here, no doubt, who think the closing benediction is the most interesting thing. I know. I'm not saying I know who you are. I'm just saying I know that you're probably in the group. And the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah, even the condemnation that we just read tonight from Jeremiah, there's prayer in there. The conveying of God's message, the prophet is certainly going to be praying, Lord, protect me from those who aren't going to be happy with the word that I'm delivering. And you know that there were many who weren't happy, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, right? We see that. And prayer continues. We see it in Daniel chapter 9, that wonderful prayer that we've had many occasions to look at and consider, where the prophet Daniel confesses the sins of his people. He doesn't exempt himself from that corporate sin, but he includes himself in it. That's a good model for the leaders in the church, that when we confess the sins of the church, that we are not exempting ourselves. You know, Lord, they're that way, I'm not, I'm different. That's getting pretty close to the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, you know, like that guy over there, the tax collector. Jimmy was getting a little nervous, so I pointed over there, sorry. I was pointing at the wall. So we have to be, so we pay attention. There, very often the details of how we ought to pray slip by us because we're not thinking of these things as prayer, but they are. And we come to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Prayer was a big part, even before Jesus was born. Look at the responses to the coming of the Lord. In the early chapters of Luke and Matthew, right? We see those wonderful responses there, prayers, right? And whether it be Zechariah or Mary or Simeon, Anna in the temple, right? All of those. And then of course, remember that Mary's prayer reflects, in many ways, Hannah's prayer. That had been spoken earlier. I should have mentioned Hannah's prayer, the mother of Samuel, as a good example of, Lord, I long for a son. Please give me a son. Remember, she's so heartbroken in that prayer that Eli thinks she's drunk. I don't think anybody suggested that for Mary, but it's Mary's prayer reflects back on that. And isn't that interesting how later prayers will be influenced in the very wording, in the cadence, and the style by having studied the earlier scriptures. And that's a lesson that we can learn, is that our prayers ought to be well seasoned with the prayers of the scriptures. And so we learn and we are formed in our prayer life, in how we communicate with God. Because remember, we are in rebellion by nature against God, and so it is not our tendency to want to talk with God. That changes when we come to faith in Christ. That work of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does changes us so that we ought to want to desire to pray, to communicate with God. If you have absolutely no desire to do that, you are either a saint in the slough of despond, or slough of despond, however you pronounce that, or you are not a saint, and you need that to run to the Lord Jesus Christ and grab a hold of his feet and not let go until you are saved. So the whole Word of God is useful to direct us in our prayer life. We see it in the example of our Lord himself in his prayer life. As busy as it got, he did take time to step aside and to step apart and pray. Before he selects his 12 disciples, he spends a whole night wrestling in prayer. At the Mount of Transfiguration, that is something that happens in the midst of prayer. Before he goes to the cross, where is he? He's in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most important, what is his heavenly ministry now? It's one of intercession. One of intercession for his people. So we see that all of Scripture, including the apostles that follow after our Lord, right? They give us good examples of prayer. Paul especially is referring to his prayer life throughout his letters. You know, I give thanks to God on every remembrance of you, whichever church that happens to be at the time. That's something that he says, and he meant it. He's anxious in prayer. He's joyful in prayer. He laments in prayer. And the same is true for other of the apostles and their letters. The apostle James, our Lord's brother, says that the fervent righteous prayer, the effective fervent righteous prayer, prayer of a righteous man, avails much. And of course, he's calling on the example and memory of Elijah the prophet. All right, so again, another instance of prayer life. So we have plenty of examples. But as the divines point out, there is this one unique example. Now, it's not unique in the sense that it's the only prayer that we have recorded. It is not. John 17 is a prayer that we have, a long prayer that we have recorded for us. We have the gist of the praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the short prayers that Jesus speaks when he blesses the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We have those instances where he heals the sick, raises the dead. Those are all forms of prayer. Father, outside of the tomb of Lazarus, Lord, I know you answer my prayer. You always hear me. He says, I'm not saying this for your benefit or for mine. I'm saying it for the benefit of these people here who are standing here watching me. So the Lord's Prayer is not the only prayer that we have that is a useful model, but it is one that is a useful model. We can say it ourselves, but that's there's always the danger of this prayer becoming a mantra, a verbal talisman, as sometimes happens, but it doesn't have to be that way. So the prayer is an appropriate prayer for us to pray, recognizing that it is taught before the Lord's completion of the work of redemption. But it is an appropriate prayer for us to pray. And it is also, perhaps even more so, an appropriate model. In other words, we learn how we are to pray. And there are many things that will be said over the next several Sundays, Lord willing, getting into the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But the one I want to close with is related to how I started, and that is God created us to have fellowship with him. Notice how Jesus begins this prayer. Go into the closet and pray to your Father, who sees secretly and will reward you openly. Father, you see, that language, we were so used to thinking that way about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we forget that if ever God was referred to as Father in the Old Testament, it's almost always in a corporate sense. In other words, we think of it, Israel thought of itself as the sons of God, in the plural. But I don't know that you could ever find an instance of God being called Father in the Old Testament in the sense that it is that we find it in the New Testament. This is a progression. This is an element of the unfolding of God's revelation in history. Something not so much new in total, because God was understood to be the Father of the nation of Israel, but in the sense of the personal individual appropriation of that fact, that God is not only the Father of the nation, he's my Father and he's your Father. Now, he's the Father of Jesus in a way that he's not the Father of the rest of us. Okay, Jesus is the natural Son of God. That is, he is God's Son by nature. That has nothing to do with supernature, supernatural versus natural. It means that he is by nature the Son of God. We are not. We are by nature children of wrath. But by grace, we are adopted into the family of God and can call God Father, as Paul and will say, Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. That's a term of close fellowship. And that's what prayer is to reflect. close fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we learned last week, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in Jesus' name, we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we pray to the Father. Now, so this element, this new element of God is not only our Father, that is true, and that's how the prayer will go, but the implication is that God is my Father by grace through faith. That is something that is new in the revelation brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also that those things that are impediments to our prayer life, and there are plenty of them, the sinful attitudes and actions, words, it is best if we openly express and confess the true state of our hearts before the Lord. He knows them anyways. Remember what Jesus says in this chapter. For the Lord knows what you need even before you ask Him. There's no sense in which God is learning something for the first time when you utter a prayer. He already knows the state of your heart. But for your benefit, not for His, but for your benefit, it is best to bear your heart before the Lord. That doesn't mean before everyone else, necessarily. That's something that walking the Christian walk and getting experience, you learn who it is you can trust or not trust. But you bear your soul before the Lord. Jesus did that. Now, He didn't have a sinful nature and He hadn't committed sins. But that's still a lesson we can learn from Him and from the other saints that have gone before. That our prayer life will not be improved if we pretend to be in a condition that we're not. But you see, we can approach the throne of grace in prayer because of the sympathetic high priest and because we have a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us so that when we don't know how to pray, He prays for us. So, beloved, there really is no reason to not have an active prayer life. What that looks like will vary from person to person, temperament to temperament, and, of course, season of life, all those very variables. It may be that you set aside a time for prayer and Bible reading during the day. It may also be, in addition to, it may be that you are used to having a mind of prayer throughout the day so that whenever something happens or whenever someone pops into your mind, you pray for them. These are not antithetical, by the way, that the praying at a specific time and praying at all times. Again, both of these are exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and certainly in the life of Paul. So there's no reason, given the fact that we're praying to a loving Heavenly Father through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, there's no reason why we shouldn't have an active prayer life. Not a perfect one, beloved, because we won't be perfect this side of heaven. That's not what I'm saying. The only perfection is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father hears our prayers because we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears our prayers. He does. And He wants to hear them more frequently, no doubt. On that note, we will conclude this evening's message. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the reminder that comes to us from Your Word and through the assistance of the Westminster Divines as we consider prayer. Lord, help us to have an active prayer life. Help us not to get sidetracked by formalities, but help us cut to the chase, get to the heart. And may we have communion and fellowship with you, Father, here on earth, in our prayer life, anticipating the day when we will not live by faith, but by sight, in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will have unmediated, except for the mediation of Christ, we will have fellowship with you through all eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.